We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, if you'll turn there. It was just a little quiet last Sunday when we were talking about all that sin. People get real quiet in those kind of messages for some reason. It might get quieter even this morning. This passage about self-examination, I used to think that you could just say that to people and they'd get it, but I don't know if that's entirely true. It seems sometimes that people aren't good at self-evaluation. There's people that are going bald and they pull this whole wad of hair that's over by this one ear all the way across the other side. And you would think, do you know what that really looks like? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Or they wear one of those rags that doesn't match, you know, and it's really straight and different color, and you look and think, you know, I don't know if they can get that. I went to school in 68, and I'll never forget my first class I went to. The professor was a class in Old Testament survey, Dr. Porter, and I had never heard this before. I always remember that first day of class, and first thing in the morning, I'm sitting there, and he was as bald as you could get, and he said he had just heard a new cure for baldness. You go down to Florida, and you find some 10 persimmons, 3 lemons, and 4 grapefruit. Make sure they're not quite ripe. Squeeze them and make a concoction of juices out of that. Do not sweeten it, and drink it straight down. Now, it won't grow any more hair, but it'll shrink your head to the size of the hair you have left. Never forget that. I used to think that people got it. This passage is about self-examination. And probably the most important part about this passage is that it really is the only kind that works. Because in all truth, is we really don't have the capacity to really figure out what's really going on in anybody else's life. We just really don't. Now, we might get indicators and we might get hints along the way. And we might be able to look and say, well, it appears this is true or this is true or whatever. But really, we just can't figure it out. There's no measuring device. There's no meter. There's no list of things that people have to do or don't have to do for us to figure it out. You just don't know. Because really, a person's relationship with God is just that. It's their relationship with God. And how do you figure that out? How do you determine what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's not true? And I know we come to church, and the intent of coming to church usually is that we're making a declaration that there's certain things that we believe. Possibly people go to church because they want to find something that makes them feel better or find some comfort or maybe even just to learn or to be exhorted, to be challenged, to be edified. People come to church, and there's usually an assumption when a person comes to church that at least they believe there's some kind of God. They might believe that there's a Bible and that he's written it, and some even believe that it truly is inspired and can be followed. And people come, and as we know, that when you take statistics of our country, 76% or so have said for years that they're Christians. You know, and they say, well, that seems to be a hard number to prove. You know, and then that statistic's based upon the kind of questions you ask. You know, how would you ask that question to know for sure? We're planning a baptismal service in February, and the only requirement biblically for a person to follow the Lord in baptism is to be a born-again believer. Well, how do you know they are? How have you ever tried to figure out whether a person is or isn't? You ever tried to figure that out? Go to someone and you ask the right questions. Well, what are the right questions to ask? Well, maybe a person's grown up in the church, and so they can answer their questions correctly. But just because a person can answer the question correctly doesn't mean that's true. It might be true. You sure hope it's true. And then you look and you say, well, in this passage of Scripture, Paul's been addressing the people who said they're a Christian. They claim to be professing Christians. And yet he says in the latter part of chapter 12, he says, man, there's a lot of problems in Corinth. And it's real easy for us to say, well, you know, that was what that church was like. But in truth, we all are quite aware of the fact that lots of problems are in every church you go to. There's messes everywhere. Sin, people who refuse to repent of sins and knowingly do things that you go, how in the world could a Christian or someone who called himself a Christian participate in that kind of activity? And so there's always that wrestle point is, you know, is can a Christian do fill in the blank? And they say, well, if a Christian can do that, how often did a Christian do that and not be a Christian? Well, certainly we don't believe a person can lose their salvation. But when a person starts doing it more repeatedly, then you start wondering and say, wow, you know, this has got me a little concerned. I've raised five kids, and I have to say I'm grateful that I'm done raising five kids. In the sense that they aren't living at home, you're never done, right? Because you got to keep the grandkids online because the kids are going to mess it up if you don't. So I'm done in some sense. I wouldn't want to do it over again. I'm grateful for the blessings of my children, but that's hard work. And then when Stephen does something mean to Faith, which that happened on occasion, and you say, what are you doing? And you go and as parents, you know, well, you need to tell your sister you're sorry. Okay, now that's the correct term, because he is sorry. And I don't mean sorry that he's feels bad about it, but he's a sorry kid for having done that. But, you know, you're trying to help this kid, and you think, is this kid really sorry? Is he repentant? And we've all been duped into believing things by children, right? How many have ever seen the kid who's able to let that teardrop just hang on the edge? You know, it's a big, huge thing. You know they had it painted on or something, and it just sit there. Or their lower lip is able to quiver at such a high degree of frequency, windows crack everywhere. You've seen that look? You think, man, oh, they really, really are sorry. 2 minutes later, they're doing it again. And you think, what is wrong with me? Why can't I figure this out? Because it's really hard to figure out what's really going on. And in truth, we can't. So that's where we come to this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want us to just read through a few of these verses together and just, if you will, let God challenge you about these comments he's going to make to the church of Corinth. And think of it in your own personal application. Look at verse 1. He says, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned, and to all the rest. And if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking to me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he, Christ, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The Apostle Paul, if he was anything, was tenacious. The Apostle Paul knew that if you're going to help somebody, it's usually going to take more than once. You're going to have to say something repeatedly. I went to seminar years ago in an educational context, and the lecturer was trying to impress the educators with the fact that you will have to repeat yourself. And he says the last statistic he heard and read about was it takes 17 years to teach a child to brush their teeth regularly. So why would we think it's strange that we don't have to repeat ourselves? Paul repeated himself. He was constantly trying to say to these guys in Corinth, get your act together. And then they didn't. And then they showed signs that they did. And it was constant. It was a constant barrage of going to them and saying, you got to get this straightened out. And all of us who've raised children or have had positions of responsibility with others have known that not everyone listens all the time. And in fact, everybody at times doesn't listen. And you've got to just kind of step it up. You might start using their full name instead of just that first nickname. And to expand your horizons a little bit of how you do it. All of us have heard the parent send the kids to bed and listening that there's noise going on in the bedroom. And every parent has said, I think, along the way, don't make me come in there. And or something of that nature. Or you'll be sorry if I come in there. And Paul kind of is saying that in this passage of Scripture. He says, you don't want me to come to Corinth and get things straightened out. He says, you don't want me to come in there and fix this. It's in your best interest to straighten this out before I get there. That's Paul's message. And he has given it to them repeatedly. I mean, he was a very, very patient man to tolerate the idiosyncrasies of the church at Corinth. I mean, the church at Corinth was a church filled with division. We know that. We know that there were people that had sectarian groups through the church that claimed to be followers of Paul or followers of Peter, followers of Christ, followers of Apollos, and they were claiming that they were the best group in the church. We know that the church was having problems with any kind of compassion and love toward one another because they were suing each other, taking each other to court. We know that the church was having difficulty with a practicing of Christian liberty without any regard of anybody else in within their church. We know that they were apparently even getting drunk before they came to have meals together. So, I mean, this is not what you classify as a high, upstanding church in the sense that there are no problems. The church was filled with problems, which is true of every church that's filled with people. People bring problems with them. And Paul says, I'm trying to be patient. I'm trying to give you opportunity to straighten this thing out. And he says, if I come, I'm going to come, and this time there'll be two or three witnesses. And he quotes from Deuteronomy in that first verse, 19, Deuteronomy 19, which is quoted four other times in the Scripture, because there's plenty of evidence that these guys were doing what they were doing. Whether it was Timothy or Titus or others or brethren that he had sent to take the collection in chapter 8 and 9 or others, there was evidence to support the fact that these guys had problems. In fact, you'll remember in chapter 5 of the first epistle he wrote to Corinth that there was a guy who was living in immorality, and in that passage he says that the whole church knew about it and didn't do anything about it. In fact, thought it was good and loving and kind and compassionate not to do anything about it. So the find evidence to prove that these guys were having problems would not have been difficult to do. And he was going to come and confront them for what was going on. And he says, I really don't want to do that. That's not what I want to do. I've told you before, and I'm reiterating this to you today. He says, I don't want to do that. If I do it, it won't be good for you. This is not a good thing. Now, I know that in the present context of the Christian church today, most people don't have much regard for people in spiritual authority. Now, I think they may have a sense of respect, if you will, for maybe their knowledge or their abilities in certain areas or whatever. But to actually think about, you mean I have to obey these people in authority? Well, Paul makes it clear in his epistle that he has authority. The author of Hebrews obviously says that we are under obligation to obey those in authority over us. But people in churches, by and large, don't really think about messages as opportunities for obedience. I mean, that's not normally what people think of. They just think of a message as, well, you know, we come and we're encouraged. We're challenged a little bit, and maybe even on occasions the pastor might say something that crosses the line and meddles, you know, like gossip and backbiting and all those kind of things. But there certainly is no obligation for me to do anything about it. Because people within the modern church today don't think there's any obligation to do what they're told to do. And that's just as true in church, if not more so, than it is outside of church. I told you to get quiet in here, didn't I? Because people don't want to do what they're told, but truth is, if God's word says do it, what should you do? Should do it. And if a person in authority, and you like it or not, I am, I don't even like it. If God says to do it, you better do it, don't you think? Do you think there'd be some measure of fear and trepidation when believers within the Church of Jesus Christ today stand before God and have to give an account for the way they've not obeyed their authority? Guaranteed, it's not going to be a happy scene. And Paul was saying, listen, I've told you what to do. I've told you to get this straightened out. You don't want me to come there when it's not. Because you want to see a sign of my authority, you wait till I get there and I'll show you a sign of my authority. Because he said, if I have to come and I have to discipline, you're not going to like it. And it will not be pleasant. And that's not because Paul had any animosity toward them. He wasn't trying to be antagonistic. He wasn't trying to make them miserable. He had their best interest at heart. He wanted to see the best for them. And so he says, if I come, there's plenty of evidence what's been happening in the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth, and I just don't want you to not take the opportunity to straighten it out. He says, verse 3, you've looked for a proof, and you have made suggestions, and as those accusers he had made suggestions that he was weak because he wasn't taking the action they thought he should take. And they said, he says, if you want to see proof, he says, sad to say, if I come and have to deal with this myself, you'll see the proof then. But that's not the kind of proof you want to see. And so there's a challenge here to these guys in Corinth, and I hope as we look at this that we'll understand it. In fact, he uses an illustration. Look at verse 4. There's a very interesting illustration the Apostle Paul uses here. He says, you want to see proof that Christ is speaking in me. He says, verse 4, for though he, speaking of Christ here, he was crucified, how? In weakness. And that's interesting that the classification of Christ's crucifixion is in weakness. He was crucified in weakness, yet he lives, how? By the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall also live with him by the power of God toward you and toward us. The enemies of God bruise the heel of our Savior at Calvary. It was the time for the enemies to take credit for what they seemed to them to be the victory. But what they did not realize is that which seemed weakest in Christ when he went to the cross and died was actually the strength and power of God to redeem mankind from sin. Because when you look at the cross from a human perspective, it looks like it was the end of the movement. Christ had died. Christ had been buried. But you and I who know the scripture know that the cross was not a sign of weakness at all. Now, what may appear as weakness in reality was the power of God to save sinners. If it wasn't for the fact that he came. Now, remember, his disciples weren't interested in that kind of action. They were saying, you know, you need to do something about this. And even Jesus says, well, don't you understand, Peter? I don't need your sword. You look at this as weakness. He says, I could call all these legions of angels to come at this point in time. Did God, the Son, need angels to help him? He could have spoke the word or thought the thought, and that would have been the end of humanity. And yet, what was appeared to be weakness in him was really the power. And Paul has been accused and ridiculed throughout this whole book by his detractors that he didn't take the action they thought he should take. And they were saying that those lack of actions, at least as they saw them, were signs of weakness. And Paul says they're not signs of weakness. They're actually signs of real strength in the illustration of Christ the same way. Because he says, I'm just trying to give them opportunity to do what's right. And I'm challenging them to do what's right. I'm giving them means and opportunity to do what's right. I'm telling them what would happen if they do what's right, and I'm also telling them what would happen if they don't. So he says, you might look at it this way, but he says, I'm doing the best I can to help them because I'm giving them opportunity to do what verse 5 tells them to do. And what is that? Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Do you see that? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Yeah, that's a pretty heavy statement. Now, why would he say that he had any concerns that they might be in the faith? Look at the last two verses of the previous chapter. What were they involved in? Anybody see any problems listed in the last two verses? What's some problems listed in the last two verses? Jealousy. Gossip. Outbursts of wrath. Fornication. Right? Now, if a person says to you that they're a born-again believer and yet they're involved in an immoral situation, do you ever look and say and look at that situation and say, well, this and this don't really blend well? You know, they just don't really fit. And Paul is basically saying, listen, he says, I've challenged you about all these sinful things. I've listed them for you and dealt with them specifically in chapter in 1 Corinthians. I've redealt with them in the 2 Corinthians. And now at the close of the book, I list them for you once again to remind you, here's the things that I see going on in the church. And it causes me to have pause, is basically what he says. And so he says, he says, I'm concerned. He says, because as I see it, there's a problem here. Because how can a person who says he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and he surrendered his life to be a disciple of Christ and follow him, how can a person who says that do this? Do you see the point he's making? Now, Paul can't say, well, I know you're not a Christian because you do this. In fact, we'd say a good example of that is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There is a guy who is living with apparently his stepmother and having an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And yet it says in that passage of Scripture, he says if he calls himself a brother, and Paul doesn't refute that, he says if that's what he calls himself, then you got to deal with him as such. So he's not saying he's not a Christian. He's just saying he doesn't look like one. Do you understand the difference? How do you know who's a Christian? Does anybody know anybody in this room absolutely 100% that they're a Christian? Anybody know anybody like this? You should raise your hand because you should know if you are. Thank you. Because that's the whole point of self-examination. If you can't examine yourself and know for sure, then why would he tell you to examine yourself? Because who can know? The only person that can know is you. That's why he says you've got to figure it out. You have to examine yourself. Now, I can go to you and I can say, you know, if I see something with Les, I see that Les, he gets out of control with his bass guitar. You know, and he starts, you know, looking like whatever. I can go to him and I can say, Les, I don't know, this doesn't look like a Christian to me. Right? And I can say that, but do I know if he's a Christian or not? I don't know. By the way, I don't think there's anything sinful, by the way, Les plays the bass guitar. But I don't know. Now, it could be true that you see people who, like Paul says, he says, I see things in this church that have got me greatly, 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 greatly concerned, and I see this activity going on in your life, and he says, I'm at pause here. He says, I think it's a good idea that you examine yourself. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where he gives the directions the Apostle Paul then to the church about the Lord's Supper? Remember that passage? Remember one of the statements made in that passage? It says, let a man examine himself. Why? Now, can you dupe yourself? I suppose you can. As I jokingly referred to bawling people and so forth earlier on, is it possible we can deceive ourselves into believing something? Well, that may be possible. But the truth is that the only one who's going to figure it out, you've got to figure it out. You have to make the evaluation. But what do you use as a measurement of evaluation? How are you going to determine it? How do you figure it out? Oh, well, I'm a good person. That helps, doesn't it? Don't you suppose the reason why people are so duped into believing things that are not true is because they don't go to the source of the truth in the first place? Don't you think this is the source of the truth? So therefore, if we're going to know anything, it's going to be because we know the truth. And we examine ourselves based upon the truth of God's word. Paul says to these guys, he says, you've got to somehow get alone somewhere and look at yourself and examine yourself and try to determine in your own heart and your own life whether you are part of the faith or not. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong for us. We might see someone, and I'll tell you, I did this the whole time, my kids. And I was amazed. My wife and I, we've dealt with a lot of families and a lot of kids over the years. And so a person comes and they say, we're having a problem with Johnny or Susie or whatever. And so one of the questions we ask is, well, are they a Christian? Invariably, the parent says, yes. And I said, well, why do you say yes? And what do you think they say? Because when they're 2.5, I'm being a little facetious here, but when they were a certain age, young age, they asked Jesus into their heart. How many have heard that phrase before? Ask Jesus into their heart. So they must be a Christian because they were 5 when they asked Jesus in their heart. And so they say, well, that's automatic, they're a Christian. Is that what makes a Christian? Yet people automatically assume that it is. And then they go the rest of their life and the kid lives a life of debauchery. And then parents sit back and say, that's okay, he's a Christian. And you go, really? Is that what makes a Christian? Is he a Christian? The answer is, I don't know. But if a person's living a life of debauchery, what should we say? Don't you think it's high time to examine yourself and look at yourself and find out what the truth is? But in these kind of Protestant churches over the years, what has happened is people have given kids a sense of hope that's not based on anything. They said, well, as long as you said that little prayer and got that little card that you stuck in your pocket, your wallet, your purse, you must be a Christian. Paul is saying what? Examine yourself to find out if you're in the faith or not. Tough thing to do, right? He says, examine yourself to see you in your faith. And then he goes on, he says, I want you to test yourself as well. Now this, he uses two different words here. And I don't have time to go through it. There's kind of a play on words through this about this word test. But he says, I want you to examine yourself. In other words, I want you to scrutinize what's going on, what you're thinking, what you're feeling, what you believe. Scrutinize that. And then he says, I want you to put that to the test. I want you to prove it. Remember when Jesus was calling men to be disciples and he came across that one guy and he says, follow me. And the man says, well, I can't because I just got married. Remember that example? And the one says, well, I just bought 2 okey oxen. Remember that? And he says, I need to go out and do what? Remember that? I need to go out and prove them. So who in his right mind would have bought them without proving them in the first place? You know, but he was using that as an example. That's the word prove. So in other words, he says you need to look at yourself and scrutinize yourself and examine yourself to find out if you're really in the faith, using God's word as your source here. He says you also need to go out and prove it. You need to prove it of yourself. And I don't mean prove it to other people, but you need to look at it and say, well, if I had to go to a court of law, could they prove I was a Christian? Kind of in that sense. So if I ask you today, if you went to work tomorrow and you handed a piece of paper out to all those you worked with and you asked them, you've seen me over these so many years, by looking at me and hearing me, do you think I'm a Christian? What kind of response would you get? Huh? And I know what this is like because I don't know that I knew Christ early until I was 16. I did the prayer. You know, I was 8. I did that. And I may be a Christian, maybe not. But truth is I don't know that my life looked at it. In fact, what ruined me was Sharon ruined me. Because before that, I had a really good reputation in school. I was a hood. I looked like Fonzie. You know, beautiful hair, pointed shoes, Levi's, the t-shirt. I mean, I was it. I did have more of a gut than Fonzie had. So when I started hanging around her, who had a horrible testimony in school, because everyone knew she was a Christian, actually had a wonderful testimony. And people would say, what are you dating her for? She's a Christian. I said, so am I. Really? You're a Christian? Really? We saw that gut all these years, and we thought you drank a lot of beer. That was my testimony. Horrible testimony. If I had to prove by the way I lived and the way I talked and who I hung around with, you could not prove that I was a Christian. That's a tragedy, folks. And I know that what we have here in the States is nothing compared to what the proof would be for people living in other parts of the world and the sacrifices they make. He says, you got to prove it. And this is not new stuff here. Go over to Luke's gospel just for a moment here. I was reflecting on this concept during Jesus' ministry, and there's a lot of examples of it. We'll just pull a couple of them out here. Luke's gospel. Let's look at chapter 18, I suppose. Look at verse 8. He asks a question. Jesus does. He says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. This is referring to the parable previous. Then he says this, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, what's the question he asks? Will he find what? On the earth. Good question. So then he speaks this parable based upon what he just said. He speaks this parable, and who's he speaking it to? People who what? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and anybody who seems to be righteous to himself normally doesn't think highly of others, right? And it says despise others. Now you know the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Right? Extortioners. It's not good to be an extortioner, is it? Unjust. Adulterers. Or even, I love this part, or even as this tax collector. I imagine him pointing at this point in time. Now, would you not say that it is a good thing not to be an extortioner? Don't you think it's a good thing not to be unjust? Don't you think it's a good thing not to be involved in adultery? Those are all good things. And maybe even it's a good thing not to be a publican. Right? At least in the context of their world. Verse 12, what does he also do? He fasts twice a week. And then, look at the most wonderful phrase in all of it. What's he do? He tithes of all that he has. He's got to be a Christian, right? So the tax collector, he stands this and he's far off. It says he doesn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He beats in his breast, and what's his statement? God, be merciful to me, because I'm a sinner. So Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We live in a world of the church today that is difficult for us to see past what's going on outside and not knowing what's going on the inside, because in truth, they may not be involved in certain overt actions of sinfulness, but their heart's never been changed. He says, examine yourself. Prove yourself. There's an interesting passage. Turn over to 1 John just real quickly. I know that over the years, one of the practices of the church has been when a person first comes to know Christ as Savior, they always tell them to go read the Gospel of John. Been the pattern throughout history is in the last 50 years at least is read the Gospel of John. And it's a great book. It emphasizes the word believe, which is important, occurring 98 times or so. My habit over the years has been read 1 John. Because I think 1 John is a little more impacting for the purpose of a new believer. Because a new believer comes to 1 John and finds some parallels. Look in 1 John, if you will, chapter 1. And look what verse 6 says. What's the first three words? If we say. Everybody got that? If we say. Now, a person who's just come to faith in Christ and made a profession of faith, they are making a declaration verbally, are they not? We're saying, if we say. And he says to these people, as John writes to these people who are saying this, if we say we have fellowship with him. But what's the next phrase? We walk in darkness. What's the next phrase say then? We are what? You're what? So if you're going along and you're saying, I'm a Christian, and then you take the Word of God and evaluate your life and find out that in the course of evaluating your life by the Word of God, you find that you're walking in darkness, what's this verse telling you? That you're a liar. Now, I think that's pretty heavy, don't you think? Now, and I'm not saying that just because you committed an act of darkness, that's what he's referring to. But he's talking about a pattern of life. We live in a world today that says you can become a Christian and your life doesn't change. 1 John says when you become a Christian, your life is radically transformed. There's a transformation that takes place. Now, I realize transformation varies from people to people and experiences and knowledge of the Word and time under good teaching and all of that. But when a person becomes a Christian, it says they don't walk in darkness anymore. They practice the truth. Look at verse 8. If we what? If we say we have no sin. Now, you say, no one would say that. People say it all the time. What do you mean they say it all the time? I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people and I say, have you ever sinned? And they'll say, absolutely. Well, did you sin in this situation? Well, no. Well, did you sin in this situation? Well, no. They're more than willing to accept the broad stroke of I'm a sinner, but they never are willing to accept the specific stroke of this is where I sinned. Because doing that means I'm accepting personal responsibility for the sin. It says if you say you have no sin, what have you done? You deceived yourself. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. What's it start with? He who says. And this person who says what? I know him. What phrase do we use in the church today? We don't say usually, I know him. We say, I've accepted Jesus in my heart. You know how confusing that is for children, by the way? And do you also know that phrase is never used in the Bible anywhere? I wonder why. He says, I know Christ. So if a person comes to you and you say, I know Christ, and then they turn and they say, well, but you're not keeping any of his commandments. And if you don't keep his commandments, what are you? It's a liar. Do you understand why the Apostle Paul is telling these people in Corinth? He says, you need to examine yourself to see if you're in your faith and prove it. Why? Because their actions were telling him that they were lying. And he was concerned about their souls. So he says, examine yourself. Look over in chapter 2, verse 9. What's it say? How's it start? He who says. He says what? He's where? In the light. A person in the light, and this person in the light says he hates his brother. Wow. Hates his brother. That person, a Christian who hates his brother, says he's in darkness right now. Do you understand the significance, and this and it runs through the whole book of 1 John, is that he says there is a reality that's supposed to follow the reality of conversion. And if that reality isn't following, then you have no proof that you're really a believer. Now, can you know whether a person is or is not? No. I have no way to know. No way whatsoever to know. You can't. Whose responsibility is to find out? Yours. Yours. Go back over the 2 Corinthians, if you will. Because I want you to see how he closes out this phrase. He says, I want you to examine yourself. I want you to test yourself. He says, you need to know whether Jesus Christ is in you or not. I challenge you this, years ago now, but I said, look up every passage of Scripture that refers to Christ in you. It's a marvelous study of the Scripture. Because what happens when a person becomes a believer, Christ takes residence in him. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So he says, is Christ in you? If he's not, what's the last phrase of this verse? Unless indeed you are. Wow. Disqualified. Corrupt. Did Paul have some serious concerns? And his concern was whether or not they were really saved. If the corruption was still there, because they'd never really, really ever became a Christian in the first place. He says, I'm concerned that there really is depravity here. That there really is a person who doesn't know Christ. Paul uses this phrase on more than one occasion. He uses it earlier in the book, as well as in 2 Timothy, where he says that the men who were resisting Moses were men of corrupt minds who were disqualified or disapproved concerning the faith. He uses it when he writes to Titus and helps Titus to understand how to deal with people in the church. He says, there'll be people who will rise up in church, and it says they'll profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And he says they're abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Then the author of Hebrews even uses in Hebrews 6, they're rejected, disqualified. It really doesn't matter what I think about you. It really doesn't. I mean, You could deceive me. I mean, that ain't hard. I've made plenty of mistakes, haven't you? I mean, you can trick the church. You can. You can play the game, whatever game that is. And kids, I want you to get this too, because kids do this too. Kids learn the game. They learn the words to use. They know how to answer the questions. And people think everything's hunky-dory. In the truth, there's nothing going on at all. You can deceive the church. You can. You can do all the things as necessary. You can sing louder than anybody else. You can tithe, which, by the way, you should be tithing. You can tithe, you can give, you can do all these things, you can do all of that, and you can make everyone believe it, that it's true. You can't deceive God. And in truth, I think it's hard to deceive yourself if you're willing to be honest and use the right measurement. It's hard. And it's hard to, by the Apostle Paul, to go to these guys and say, I have these concerns. I challenge you this morning. This is obviously not the time to say, well, boy, so-and-so sure needs this. That misses the whole point of this, doesn't it? This is the time to say, wow, that's heavy stuff. That's stuff I need to look at for myself. I need to look inwardly and know. And by the way, you can know that you're saved. You can know that. Not because you're so good or you've done such great things. You can know it because Christ can be in you. And Christ in you is what gives you the confidence to know Him. I know, like Paul says, I am persuaded that there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. I can know that. You can know that. But it best be that you do know it. Know it. Examine yourself and know it. Know that Christ sets people free from sin. Don't leave here this morning without some assurance in your heart that you're right. Make sure you're right with God today. Make sure that it's true, it's real, it's not a fake, not a phony. Examine yourself before God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Word. It's solemn words in this passage of Scripture. They're heavy. They carry a lot of weight. There's a tremendous amount of fear even in it. It's not fear that leads us to discouragement or apprehension. God, it's the fear that leads us to repentance. It leads us to realize that we can know, and we can know for sure that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is a time, Heavenly Father, for us to examine ourselves. It's not a time for us to reflect on the lives and the actions of others, but only on our own life and our own actions. And it's not that the actions save, Lord, but the actions demonstrate a savedness. The life committed to Christ, a life that's truly a follower of His, a disciple of His, a person who truly believes the Acts 16 passage, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We can know You. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that nobody will leave this room without knowing Him as Savior. We just pray You'll work in our hearts, do Your will, and God, make us obedient. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.